Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
I want to take a moment and just pray for our time together this morning. I don't know if it was because Brian just laid out this absolute feast of lyrics this morning. I don't know if you sensed that too, but I just want to pray for our time together. Just pray that we would be open to what the Holy Spirit has for us today. And so if you would join me in just a moment of prayer. God, we recognize that you are here with us. We recognize that you desire to be here with us. You greatly desire to be with us. And God, in this moment, I pray as we feel the breeze, as we're outside in your creation, God, I pray that we would breathe deeply. I pray that we would open our hearts, our minds, our soul, our bodies, our strength, God, to what you have for us today. And so help us to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us this morning. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so quick mic check. I always want to do this. Ed, you good? Ben, you good? Okay, great. Christy, you good? Can you hear me? Great. Okay, awesome. Okay, so this morning, if you have Bibles and if you want to turn somewhere, if you have phones and want to turn somewhere, head to Luke 12. We'll be there in a few moments. But what I'd like to do first is throw out an explosive term that should cause some reaction within yourselves. At least for those of you who have some history in the church context. So as I throw out this term, this is a bit of a preamble. As I throw out this term, I would like you to pay attention to your initial gut response, okay? So pay attention to the feelings that arise within you or where your thoughts head to, the things that you think about or associate with the term and this phrase that I'm going to use. If you have handouts there, this is one of the things that I would encourage you to reflect on, to hold kind of what you think and how you respond to this term or this phrase. Hold the initial response, and then also as you sit with today's scripture and message throughout this week, hold those two things together and see if there is anything there for you. Okay, so after all of that preamble, here you go. Here's the term that will probably initiate some sort of gut-level volitional response. Ready? End times. End times. Now, if we were inside, I would ask us to kind of throw out some language or whatever, how you might respond. But just sit with that. Notice for a minute what your gut response is. I bring this term up this morning because the passage that we're going to read has language that probably, if you've been around a church context at all, has been associated with this term, this phrase, end times. But before we get to the passage, I want to talk a little bit about the concept of the end times. First of all, pastorally, here's what I anticipate people are referring to when they use this term. So this is just my anticipation. It may or may not reflect you, but I think generally speaking, it probably is reflective of many people. When I use this term, I anticipate people looking at the world and how bad the world is. I anticipate them thinking about all the bad things that are happening in the world, things like climate change and hurricanes or natural disasters or corrupt governments or nuclear weapons or rampant evil or pandemics. I anticipate that people are thinking about all of these things, and as they see all these things, they're describing it, where they use this language of, we are living in the end times. So we look at the world, we see what's happening, and we use this phrase to describe the end times. I anticipate for some or for many, depending on your tradition and where you've been, that the term brings with it this idea that is destructive, or an idea of destruction. So you might think about the earth being destroyed, depends on, again, your tradition and when you, where you've come from, or God bringing destruction on the earth, or of creation bringing about destruction. I anticipate that some people or many people think that God simply had enough and will unleash hell on earth as judgment. What I anticipate most people think of when they think of the end times or use this kind of language, they think of or they feel the emotions of fear and dread. The theological term for what we think will happen at the end of all things is called our eschatology. Our eschatology, how we think about the end, shapes how we live in the present. Or said another way, what we think about and what we believe about the end shapes how we live in the here and the now. And so if we believe that the earth is going to be destroyed, then it shapes how we live in the present. If we think it's going to be destroyed, then it probably impacts how we treat the earth while we live here. So what happens when we think the earth is going to be destroyed? Do we care much about creation? Not really, because creation is going to be destroyed in the end anyway. Or we can think about some end times language in Revelation 19. We read this literally of Jesus, who in Revelation 19 is described as riding on a white horse, robe dipped in blood, with a sword coming out of his mouth. And so if your eschatology is one of destruction, Jesus is riding that horse in a very particular way, and he's kicking butt, and Jesus is taking names. If you think that about the eschatology, it probably shapes then how you live. There you go. They're talking about eschatology over there too. We don't use that approach with kids. Parents, don't worry. But if we think that about how Jesus is going to return, blood-soaked robe, white horse, sword coming out of his mouth, it's more likely that we're going to have an offensive and almost warlike posture towards the enemies of God, or whom we deem the enemies of God in this world. So what we believe about the end shapes how we live in the present. And so eschatology is actually something that is very important. How we think about the end helps shape and determine how we live in the present. And so we want to think about the end well. We want our theology to be shaped by more than the latest Christian novel that has been written, right? So these are just a few examples, and you might think them to be extreme, but I feel like, too, they're pretty commonly held. And so I would suggest this morning that there's a different way to think about our eschatology, about how we think about the end. And I think that way impacts, too, how we live in the present. And I think the scripture that's given to us today in terms of framing it and thinking about the end times or our eschatology helps us to live in the now in a way that is full of peace and hope. Another way of thinking about eschatology, rather than starting with the signs of the times, and so this is often when people think about eschatology, right, is when they think about and read the signs of the times. Another way of thinking about it doesn't center on everything that's going bad in the world. Because there's never been a day or an age when most things weren't going kind of bad in the world. That's kind of the typical modus operandi of how the world functions. And so instead of framing our eschatology through everything that is wrong in the world, I believe that we can frame it through something different, through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And I think if we do that, or when we do that, the thinking about our eschatology or the end times goes something like this. The ultimate end, I believe, of biblical eschatology, or the end and beginning of all things, is the reign of God, or the fullness of the kingdom of God where Jesus is king. There will come a time, friends, when evil and sin are no more. As Revelation says, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friends, we live in an old order, but we are people of a new order. Not a new world order, but a new kingdom order. And so we live in the old order of things, but we live it in a new way. There is no other topic in the Gospels that Jesus talks about more than the kingdom of God. Through the incarnation of Jesus, God with us, the kingdom comes to earth. The kingdom is among us. As Jesus said in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. Take a minute, just like your breath is coming into you and moving out of you, is a part of you. The kingdom of God is within you. The nature and the reality of the way things will be, the new order of things, has broken into the present. The kingdom is not only future, but our eschatology understands the way that we think about the end, understands that the way things will be is also now. It is partial, it is not in fullness, but it is now. It is not something that we have to wait for, but it is something that through the Holy Spirit, and especially through the people of God and the church, as the people of God are gathered, it is something that we experience in the here and the now. It's not something that we just wait for. So what happens then if our eschatology, or what we believe about the end, breaks into the present and is based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? For followers of Jesus, should our eschatology be filled with fear and dread because of all the signs of the times? Or should it be filled with an incredible hope and language of life because the end has already come to us in Jesus? You guys might guess where I land on this one. This is important, though. As Christians, when we look at the world and what we look at what's happening, because there is a lot that's happening, and existentially, there is just a weight that is placed on us because we just don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And that weight sits and rests on us mentally and causes anxieties of all sorts because it's way, way, way out of our control. And so we experience this. So do we just look around at the world with fear and dread and say it's the end times and think everything is going to be destroyed and everything is pointing to ultimate destruction? Or do we let that kind of thought be impacted by how we understand the reign of Jesus? As a follower of Jesus, I wonder for you or people that you've associated with or spoken to, maybe you've spoken to them about these things. But as a follower of Jesus, are you afraid of the end times? Is fear something that sits with you as you think about the end, the eschatology? After all of these thoughts now, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 12. And I would invite us to hear the words of Jesus, and I would invite us to allow our thoughts about the end and the beginning and the renewal of all things to be renewed this morning. The passage begins in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32 this way. He's talking to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock. Don't be afraid, little flock. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Friends, don't be afraid. The Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and where no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and he knocks on the door, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for these servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. Just think about that last verse, that last phrase again, and think about what emotions that you associate with that. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Friends, I have a question for you. Does that elicit fear in you? I have talked to followers of Jesus before where that kind of phraseology, that verse, is not something to be celebrated, but it's something to fear and something to dread because of the way that we understand our eschatology. It's incredible to me throughout the Gospels how many times Jesus tells his crowd, his disciples, to not be afraid. Or how many times Jesus speaks peace over people. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. I think this says maybe two things, and it says many things, but I'll give you two. So the fact that Jesus uses this language of do not be afraid or leaving peace, I think it helps us understand, one, how much fear is present. Not only in the lives of people that Jesus speaks to, but in humanity as in general. So when Jesus is speaking to people, he's addressing something that's happening within them. He's addressing where they are, and where they are, especially in first century Judaism, is in a place of fear. They are in fear of the religious leaders because of everything that the religious leaders are placing upon the people, almost making God inaccessible. They're afraid of Rome, who with one false swoop could destroy them, and which does happen eventually in 70 AD. There's a lot of fear. Fear is nothing new. It is part of the fallen human experience. It's not a part of creation. It's not a part of the way things that God designed things to be. But fear is a part of fallen humanity. And so God speaks, Jesus speaks, do not be afraid, because fear is this condition that we all share. And part of the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to be afraid anymore. Second, understanding that fear is prevalent, it's important to notice how much fear has been introduced in the name of religion or in the name of God. It is possible, and I think it's found well throughout the scripture, how much of humanity's thoughts about God reflect an unredeemed, unrenewed, fearful disposition of God. Now, some of you might say, well, the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. That's not a cowering kind of destructive fear. That is an awe and reverential fear, the kind that you have when you stand upon the mountaintop and are just blown away by what you see, and God's providence and creation strikes you. Or as I stand here this morning and try to get these lyrics out because there's so much richness that is there. That's fear. The way the Bible talks about being afraid, fearing God, just being in awe and in reverence, because as immediate as God is spirit with us, God is also this, unfathomable being. And so we in religion, sometimes this fear of God, we need to reassociate how we think about fear, because yes, the Bible does say to fear God. But what religion has done and religious leaders have done is use fear of God as a manipulative tool. And it's really based simply upon the presence of fear in our own lives. Like, fear is the language that we operate with, the posture that we naturally operate with, unless the Spirit renews us and we hear these words of Jesus, do not be afraid. That is kind of the natural disposition of how we see the world. And so if religious leaders, if you aren't renewed in that understanding, the way that you talk and the way that you think about God is also going to be one that's based on a fearful disposition towards God. This is a Genesis 3 disposition where you want to hide because you are afraid of the God who's just looking for you. So I wonder, as you think about your own theology, as we're using theological words, as you think about your eschatology, or as you think about how you see God in the scriptures, how you read God in the scriptures, how much of that understanding of who God is based on a posture of fear? And if that is present for you, I just want to start again with Jesus. Do not be afraid, little flock. Don't be afraid, little flock. Jesus begins by encouraging them not to be afraid, particularly of God, because the desire of God is to give them and to give you and to give us the kingdom. That's God's desire, is to give us the kingdom. Our experience of the kingdom of God isn't based upon whether we're good enough to receive it. It's based on God's desire to give it. Have you ever thought of that? God desires to give it to you. Are you ever going to be enough to earn it? Absolutely not. But the desire of God overrides our limitations and our ability to be worthy. God's desire overrides those things. God desires to share the kingdom with us. In light of a God whose desire it is to give us the kingdom, there is no need of fearful disposition to have to possess things, like Jesus is saying. You don't need to worry about possessing things because you can freely give. Instead of living a close-handed life afraid to let go, we can live with open hands and live generous lives because this is a reflection of who God is and what God does. Jesus delivers one of his most memorable lines here: for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. A lot of times we take that to mean money, and I think that says more about how centered we are on money than anything else. We use this phrase, don't love money, and I guess there's a point to that, but it's bigger than that. I don't think that's just what Jesus is getting at here. I think Jesus is getting at, are we treasuring God, who desires to give us the kingdom? And therefore, we grow in a posture and a practice of a generous life that gives out of itself. That's what I think that Jesus is getting at here. Are we living generously towards God? Are we reflecting, because we're meant to be image bearers to the world, are we reflecting the open-handedness, the generosity, the desire of God to give? Are we reflecting that through our lives? And it doesn't just have to do with money, but it has to do with ourselves. Or is our treasure, is our lives, kind of our hearts, our gifts, our very person, is it locked up kind of like Fort Knox, heavily guarded, grounded in fear for who might take it away? It's not just about material things, but a heart that has been freed from fear by a God who has given us a different kind of kingdom. Notice in these verses the nature of God and the kingdom that Jesus is describing. It's not based on fear. It is abundant. And it's God's desire to give out of that abundance to us. And it doesn't wear out. It's not a fad. The kingdom of God is not a fad. And it's not a life strategy. It's not a self-help. It's not a personal improvement plan. It's a reality that you live into and you continue to live into. So do not be afraid, little flock. Now we get to the end timesy kind of piece of language where we're told to be ready. Be ready, friends. Be dressed and ready for service. Keep your lamps burning, Jesus says. How many times have we heard or seen the message, Jesus is coming, are you ready? We go down to South Carolina every summer as a family, and there's billboards and yard signs and everything else that I see with this kind of message on it. And personally, I'll just be up front, not a big fan of the sign, but I've always understood these signs and this message to have a backhanded approach. On one hand, they do come out of love, I think, because the originators want people to know Jesus. However, the backhanded side of this message is that if you don't, Jesus is going to kick butt and take names, so you better be ready. So it's kind of an incoherent message for me, because it sounds like Jesus loves you, love him or else. And that doesn't really make sense to me. So is that what the readiness thing is that we take from this? Is that what it's saying? Jesus is coming, be ready. Let's continue on verse 35 through 37. Be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Now, let's pause here for a moment, because most people's eschatology stops here. It's the, if I'm not loving Jesus, or if I'm not caught doing the right thing when the knock comes at the door, it's that kind of thought process. I mean, I've talked to people like this before, like, any talk of Jesus coming back, like, the person just wants to know when it's going to be so they can be found to be doing the right thing. That's not the point. And here's what I want to help you understand in regard to eschatology, or how you think about the end times. The readiness piece is not a threat. It's not like mom and dad's coming home and you better be doing the right thing or else. It's not an or else. It's a readiness that is in response to the act of God's salvation. It's not punitive. It is a readiness that is in response to an act of God's salvation. Here, in this passage of Scripture, the Master, God, is coming from where? From the prison? Where he wants to lock people up who are doing the wrong thing? Where is the Master coming from? The Master's coming from a wedding. In the book of Revelation, this is what the end is talked about. It's talked about as a feast that God lays out for his children. The Master comes from a wedding, which is a celebration of union and commitment and covenant and life. So God comes from this, the Master comes from this feast then to do what? To knock and say, you doing the right thing? No. We're supposed to be ready. Why? Verse 37, truly I tell you why. This is what God is doing. This is God's heart. This is desire to give us the kingdom. He will dress himself to serve. We'll have them recline at the table, and he will come and wait on them. How's that for a reshaping of your eschatology? This is how God's salvation is meant to be received. God does not intend it or desire it as something to be feared, but for it to be good news. God comes from the wedding of the kingdom, so to speak, and he sets the table of the kingdom before us. And we want to be ready when God shows up bringing the riches of his kingdom of heaven and sharing it with us. We want to be ready to receive it. We want to be ready to receive it. The origination of this readiness language is as old as the people of God themselves. It comes from us in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 12, about the Passover feast. And what's there in the line in verse 11 of chapter 12, the instructions were for how to eat the meal. Eat the meal because your deliverance is coming, for salvation is coming. Eat the meal with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Be ready to go, because God is going to free you from slavery. The rest of the passage is full of readiness language, and readiness language is nothing new to God's people. The message of Jesus, as he's trying to ready his people throughout the Gospels, continues to say, don't put your trust in Rome, because the judgment of God is going to fall on the kingdoms of this world. And so don't put your trust in the kingdoms of this world. And he continues to warn them. He warns the religious leaders. He warns the people, don't go the way of violence. Don't go the way of Rome. Don't try to be to Rome who Rome is to you. If you do that, you're going to be destroyed. And again, because we're a fearfully disposed human people, the people don't, they ignore Jesus. They persist in their ways. And in 70 AD, the temple's destroyed and everything is sacked. But Jesus gives them this warning. Be ready. Choose the kingdom. Because the kingdom God desires to give you in this kingdom is good. And so readiness language isn't fear-based language. Jesus says it will be good for a servant whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or daybreak. Again, not threatening language, it's simply language that says, be ready. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house get broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. And so this is a posture, friends. This isn't just a one-off moment. This is a posture that God's people develop as a part of their life. Be ready. Be attentive. Expect. Notice when and where the kingdom pops up among you. Because it's breaking in. It's breaking in today, just like it broke in when Jesus came. The kingdom is among us. We want to be awake and attentive and alert so we can see it and receive it and participate with it. Now, there might be some of you who are want to throw out a but. There might be those who say here or elsewhere that you're making it sound all too good as if I'm avoiding judgment kind of language. A couple weeks ago, I was speaking somewhere about God's love, and I was referring to 1 John, speaking about 1 John, where perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with judgment. And this old guy yelled, amen! I was like, man, you just totally missed the point, didn't you? Lesson of completely missing the point. I'm not going to be able to say enough here, because one of the things I believe fully in the judgment of God, and I actually believe the judgment, I celebrate the judgment of God. I celebrate the judgment of God because I want things to be made right. And I know the judgment of God will make things right. And I know the judgment of God rests with Jesus. And so I feel very secure in the judgment of God. I can't say enough here, but this is what I will say. God's judgment is always, 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 always the precursor to salvation. God's judgment never stands on its own, but is always the precursor to salvation. Judgment is the cross. And notice here that God takes the judgment on God's self. Judgment is the cross. Salvation is the resurrection. Judgment comes before salvation and never, ever has the last word. God always, always, always works for the salvation of his people. Now, if you would go on and read the verses that are following, you're going to say, everything you're talking about is countered in Jesus' language, which turns pretty harsh in the next verses. So let me just say a little bit about that. Jesus does get some harsher language in the following verses, but here's what I think he's doing and why I think he's doing it. Jesus points that language to the religious leaders of the time who are abusing their people. The harsh language is for those who are supposed to be leading people into God's kingdom and are failing dramatically at doing so. So maybe if you read, and as you read that later on, you can kind of read it through that framework. Well, let's get back to this idea of God showing up unexpectedly and Jesus' encouragement to be ready. Readiness is an attitude and a posture we want to develop because we believe that the kingdom of God continues to break into our world. Friends, we pray this every Sunday together. This isn't a new idea that the kingdom of God is among us and that we are wanting to draw our attention to it and participate in it. Every week we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Maybe Jesus teaches us to pray this way because, as Jesus says here, God eagerly desires to give you the kingdom. Do you believe this? That you can and you will experience the kingdom of God this week? Are you ready to receive it? Are you ready to notice it? Practically, I want to help us to be attentive to where we might find the kingdom, because kingdom language is it's big language, right? When we use the word kingdom, we think of castles and we think of rule and all this kind of thing, but if we look for that, the kingdom of God, only in those big things, which is appropriate certainly to do, we will probably miss the myriad of ways in which the kingdom of God shows up. Like Jesus talks about in giving a cup of cold water to a stranger. Or Elijah's experience with God when God comes in a whisper. Or the incarnation of Jesus in a backwards, nowhere town of Bethlehem. We live in a world that looks for the big and the extravagant, but our God is the God, as Psalm 50 says, of the cattle on 1,000 hills. Our God is the one who knows the hairs on our head, who clothes the lilies of the field. Friends, kingdom eyes are different eyes. And so while this end times language that we've been talking about, as we look at the signs of the times and all of those things seem overwhelming, and they call for your attention, and the headlines are all out there, okay? Take your eyes from that huge weight that you feel and look down at the ground that you're walking on. And look around you, because I guarantee you there is somewhere that's right around you that the kingdom is breaking through. And friends, this is one of the things that you must do as God's people, especially in this age when everything just seems like chaos and hell. Where everybody's worried about, well, what if this happens, and what if that happens, and what if that happens, and we spend so much time worrying about those things and getting this fear-based posture that we can't call out the good of the kingdom around us because we're too busy worrying about all those big things that we're not noticing. The cattle on 1,000 hills, the lilies on the field, are the small ways that God continues to be faithful. I would encourage you to counter your brothers and sisters when they use fear-based language and ask them where they've seen the kingdom this week. For all the headlines that are out there, friends, there are billions more that we barely even mention because we don't notice them. We are meant to notice God's kingdom work around us. For me, just a couple things this last week. One of the reminders of God's kingdom for me came from just a short chapter I read in a book by Dallas Willard that reminded me of something in my own life about something that God had done and wants to continue to do in my own life. And so just cracking open that book and reading those lines and I hope having a readiness of heart and spirit helped me to notice and respond something that God had for me in that moment. In another moment, in all honesty, it was a moment of judgment because I kind of sucked as a husband one time this week. Well, maybe more than one, don't ask Ruby, but at least one. And so there was this moment where I realized my failure as a husband to serve my wife in the way that she needed to. And so it was a judgment, it was a conviction. And this is why judgment is good, because when we're judged, we realize that there is something better that is offered to us. And so I want to experience the judgment of God so I can receive the best of God and the best that God has. And so that moment of judgment enabled me to see my wife and to respond and to care for her in a different way, which changed the course and the trajectory of our week. Are those big kingdom things? Did they change the world? No, but it sure changed our house, right? And so kingdom language, friends, this is why Jesus asks us to be ready, because we have to have eyes to see. We have to have eyes to see. Readiness is a contrast, I think, to fear. In readiness, there's a posture of receiving the good gifts of the kingdom from the hand of God, and then receiving them and giving them out of joy. Fear, on the other hand, never knows what it's going to receive, and whatever it does, it looks to protect and preserve itself. Friends, fear never, ever gives itself away. And so we can use that kind of as a grid for our own heart and our own lives. Are we living based on this fear? Or are we living out of the generosity of the kingdom of God? So maybe you'll hear this phrase in a new way, and I hope not only today, but forever. Are you ready to meet Jesus? I hope this is reframed it for us in some ways. And we understand it as receiving the kingdom of God that God desires so to give us. Is our eschatology, friends, one that looks to the return of the King who will return from a heavenly wedding feast and invite us to a table where he's the waiter? Is that the kind of imagery that you have as you think about the end of things? Where Jesus comes from a wedding and sets a table before us. Every week we're invited to be ready, to re-ready ourselves. Part of the breaking in of the kingdom is this simple, simple practice of taking bread and cup together, and reminding ourselves that our God is revealed to us in Jesus, who comes among us as one who serves. And so this morning we come to this communion table because this table comes to us as the table that Jesus described here in this passage of Luke.